Would you please take your Bibles to James chapter 4? I want to speak to you about the Word of the Lord, the urgency of the message of the Word of the Lord. In James chapter 4, we'll read verses 11 and 12. When I'm done reading these two verses, our children can go to what we call Route 316. We have a teacher standing by that door in the back. Mr. Trueblood will go and teach this passage to children ages 3rd, 4th grade, your discretion, on down. 3rd or 4th grade, your discretion. 5th, 6th grade, your discretion. 7th and 8th grade, we might want to talk, but 3rd and 4th grade on down, your discretion. So let's read this passage and then the children will be dismissed. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? All right. This sounds like it's going to get heavy, so children, you better leave. Children can go to Route 316. The rest of you, would you please have a seat? You know, when we preach through the Bible the way we do here at Emmanuel, we pick a book, and we preach through one verse, next verse, next verse, next verse. And when we do that, a couple of things happen. One is the Lord leads us to things to talk about that we don't even know need to be talked about. The second thing that happens is sometimes the Lord brings you to a topic that you feel like you were just at. Here we are again being instructed to be more careful about the way we talk to each other, the way we use our tongue. Do you remember back, or you want to glance back to chapter 3 and verse number 1? What's said there? If you're going to consider teaching, be aware of this. If you can control your tongue, it's because you're perfect. And we're not perfect. So the tongue is an unruly evil. We had just been told that in chapter 3. Now here we are in chapter 4, and we're being told about the vice of communication. Again, so as we preach through books of the Bible, we come to things we might not have known we needed to be at, and sometimes we come back to things and think, why are we back here again? In this text today, I was reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. It says to the church that we should let no corrupt talk come out of our mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear you. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Maybe you want to write it down. There are a couple of things about that verse that I think set the table for why these verses for us today are important. Don't let corrupt talk come out of your mouth. But that communication that builds other people up, as fits the occasion. Well, James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, what's the occasion? James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, what's the occasion? Would you just say for me, what's the occasion? We are going to look in a minute at the context and see why what is so practically good about James 4, 11 and 12 comes out of theology, comes out of a study of God. What fits the occasion that it may give grace to those that hear? Could you please just say grace? Grace. Rings, doesn't it? Has a great ring to it. The title of my sermon this morning is Grace, the Currency of the Humble. Grace, the Currency of the Humble. In order for us to understand these two verses, we have to think about the context a little bit. So would you join me in just thumbing through the verses where we have already been and some of the verses where we're headed to? First of all, chapter 4, verse number 1. There's a problem. There's fighting. There's conflict. There's quarreling. There's self-promotion, there's bitterness, there's contention. Look all the way back to chapter 3, verse 1, as I pointed out a minute ago. It might be that the contention is because people are hoping to have prominence in the community. Let not many of you aspire to be teachers. Maybe they were aspiring to be teachers because in Jewish culture, James is writing to the dispersed Jewish culture, the teacher was the most prominent person. The rabbi was the most prominent person. So maybe the reason for quarreling is because of self-promotion. So they have problems. Ultimately, Leo, we have to understand that sometimes that self-promotion comes from a sense of privilege due to social status. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. He seems to say, come on now. Come on now, you rich. You should weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. It seems like maybe there are people saying, I should have a prominent position in the family. Do you know who I am? Come now, you rich. You should not have that perspective. So there's fighting. Maybe they're fighting over who gets to be most important in the group. And maybe the people who are arguing for positions of importance are doing so because of social status. But look, here's what I want you to understand. Ultimately, the reason for the fighting is certainly the lustful passions that are inside of us. Inside of us. James chapter 4, verse 1. Why do you fight and quarrel? Why? Isn't it because your members, your body is lusting and doesn't have what it wants yet? Everyone who has a body, would you just say that? That includes me. Just raise your hand. You have a body. The rest of you are creeping me out. I don't know what you think you're doing today. Everyone who has a physical body has this same war with lustful passions. The only solution to that is the grace of God. The grace of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. But God is faithful to give more grace. More grace. Isn't that beautiful? Not just grace, more grace. The Bible says where sin piles up, grace super piles up. That's what the Bible says in Romans. It huper abounds. It's a bigger pile than the sin pile. That's beautiful. You have a pile of sin. You have a pile of sin you've accumulated. Anybody want to stand up and show us how high the pile is? I got a big pile of sin. Good news. He gives more grace. He super graces the sin problem. Huper abounds. Where sin abounds, grace hyper abounds. This is the solution to this internal problem that's causing fighting. God is showing grace to his enemies. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Don't you know that this relationship you're having, this adulterous relationship you're having, I mean, you belong to me and you're living like you're committed to them, this adultery that you're having, this makes you the enemy of God, and yet God's showing grace. Yet God's showing grace. You say, good news. Because truthfully, sometimes I really do live more like I am God's enemy than God's son. So there's good news. He is giving grace even to people who are acting like enemies. Why? I mean, why? Well, first of all, it's grace. So you didn't figure out some way to get it. It's grace. By very definition of the word, you can't have honed in on it, figured out where it was hiding. It's grace. It's grace. There is no merit and no deserving. It's grace. So I'm left with the question, why? Okay, I'm acting like his enemy. I'm fighting with his other children, and yet there's grace. Why? Look at the beautiful verse. Look at the beautiful declaration in verse 5. He is yearning jealously over something he's given to us. You know what it is? You remember? It is the capacity to be a spiritual being. It is the capacity to be something more than a tree. He is yearning for what sets you and I apart from the rest of creation. His own breath in your lungs. He's yearning for it. Why? Why does he want that? Because it is the capacity for spiritual interaction, passion, priority, and worship. And God is yearning for it. So he gives more grace. Therefore, God's grace has not been prompted by myself. After all, it's grace. My only response to that reality that we have just seen, should I repeat the reality? We are troublemakers, in fact, enemies, and he's giving us more grace. Because he yearns for something, not that we've done, because he yearns for something, not that made him sympathetic of us, but because he yearns for a capacity in us to exalt him. And so he gives us grace. What's our response to that? You remember last week we read those verses? Chapter 4. Let's look at verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. This theological reality about undeserved grace, that's kind of a double statement, right? I mean, I said the same thing twice, undeserved and grace. This theological declaration leads us to a humble position that I didn't do anything to provoke God to like me more than someone else, but that he has seen fit to give me what I don't deserve. And I go on displaying that I still don't deserve it. And this leads me to an understanding that I am pitiful. I am pitiful. I am pitiful. This is not the tone of most evangelical Christian communication. I don't think that a lot of churches today are saying, all right, look to the Word of God and just know that you are really pitiful. Thank you, Pastor. It's been a hard week. I feel much better. I want you to understand that it's that confession of reality that really fuels the celebration of our undeserved place. Of our undeserved place. I don't intend for the gospel, as it's given to us in James, to leave you with a sense of pitifulness, but rather an undeserved, completely unearned, unmerited gift of exaltation and grace. I don't intend to leave you there in the pity. So today, we are going to talk about practically what happens when a church embraces that theology. That theology. Did you see the theology? Did you see the theology? The study of God, namely in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. What did you learn about God? What did you learn about God in verse 5? Here's what you should learn, along a list of other things. God is about God. He yearns jealously for the capacity that's in you to make much of himself. God's about God. That's theology. That's you better understanding who God is. Well, what difference is all that theology going to make? I believe that it's from that theology that we are now going to learn how we should treat each other. I believe that if I were to just stand up here as a teacher and say, come on, be nice. Okay, sometimes. I'll consider that. I'll take what you said into consideration. But if I could stand here and say, look at who God is, and look at who you are, look at who you really are. You are not a person who pulled yourself up by your bootstraps. You are not a person who somehow became a delight on your own to God. You are a person who has been an offense and an enemy and an adulterer. But he has given you more grace because he yearns jealously for the spirit that's in you. Now, in that pitiful confession that God is great and I am not, who do you want to start criticizing for not being as good as you think they should be? Right? So this theology logically leads us into verse 11 and 12. It's not our position to judge someone else. Why? Because if we're handing out judgments, we need to get in line. So therefore, the condemned, the judged guilty, don't get to be the judge. Right? So if you're a convicted felon, you don't get to say, you know, I'm really tired of this incarceration. I would like to be a judge. You don't get to be the judge. You're the felon. You're the criminal. And so the person who sees themselves as what they are, yet exalted in God, doesn't then walk around saying, all right, I'm going to try to clean this place up. Got some people here who just aren't doing the things that I find appropriate. You know, good behavior. And so we get to this practical verse that says, you got to think about, in light of that theology, how you're communicating with each other, how you're acting with each other. So today, what I hope to give you is two things, two points that I think will move very quickly. Don't take a position of judge over your brother and sister. Pretty simple statement. Don't take a position of judge over your brother or sister. Now, I want you to remember that God has a prerogative to judge that no one else has. However, this instruction that we sometimes get to that says don't take a position of judge over your brother and sister has sometimes led the church to almost wash their hands of other people's problems and say, I can't do anything. I can't even speak to that because otherwise then I'm judging that. And so then we have all these verses that we don't know how to live by because we have this verse that says, don't judge your brother or sister. So now we have verses like Matthew 7. I don't know what to do with Matthew. I don't know what to do with Galatians. I don't know what to do with Ephesians. I don't know what to do with so many other verses because I have this verse that says, don't be people's judge. So the second point is I want to talk to you about God having that prerogative, but you still having some responsibility. So let's look at the first one. Don't take the position of judge that belongs to God, verse 11. Don't take the position of judge that belongs to God. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not then doing the law, but you're judging it. James has said some really harsh things. He's called this group of people that he's writing this letter to. By the way, they're living through some hard times. They're Christians and they're Jews. It's not easy. They're dispersed. They're discriminated against. They're not treated fairly. It's probably hard for them to find work as Jews and Christians. And James writes to them and says, you're kind of like adulterers. You're kind of like double-minded people, sinners. And then here he goes back again to a softer language that we appreciate more. Brothers, be careful how you talk. Brothers, don't slander. The word slander. Are you guilty of slander? Do you know what slander is? If you have notes, there's some blanks here. Let me give you three categories that would fit the description of the Bible's use for the word slander. Let me give you three. One of the applications or one of the grievances that we would call slanderous is questioning legitimate authority. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, the people spoke out against God and his man, Moses. They slandered him. They said things like, who do you think you are to lead us? That was slander. Another means of slander is one where maybe what you say isn't untrue, but it is not constructive. You need to really ask yourself, is the thing that I have said for the purpose of building up or the purpose of tearing down? You need to ask yourself. I have relayed this information verbally that is accurate to the best of my knowledge, but I relayed it without hoping something great was going to come from it. That would be slander. In Psalm chapter 101, verse 5, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Here's what I mean by that. Most of you know that I have real issues with Ben Graham. You've heard? Well, you heard it here today. It was something to do with a parking ticket about a year ago. He's in that department. I'm not letting that go. Okay? I'm just kidding. Now you're thinking seriously. Parking tickets are a real thing, and he is with law enforcement. He's confessing to us today that he doesn't like Ben Graham. It's not true. Let's say, though, I have a grievance with Ben, and I go to Clint, and I say, Clint, you know, I went to Ben because I had this parking ticket, thinking, you know, he's a brother elder. I thought for sure he would talk to someone and try to get this $5 ticket removed. And he didn't. And Ben, or Clint, I just really feel like he was not being compassionate to my need. So, listen, thanks for hearing me out there. And you probably agree with me. And maybe now both of us can feel this way about Ben. See, what hope do I have at that point of constructive outcome? There is no hope. Now, if I go to Ben and say, you know, Ben, I've really been struggling with this. That was my McDonald's money, and I paid it in a ticket. And if I go to Ben, now I'm saying the same thing, but I have a constructive ambition. When I went to Clint, I had a destructive ambition. I wanted to bring Clint into the same sense of frustration that I was feeling and harboring. That's the second use of slander. You might say the right thing, but you're saying it in a destructive intention. Third, it's simply the one we think of most often. It's bringing that incorrect accusation. It's bringing incorrect accusation. So James says, don't speak this slanderous kind of talk about each other. Slander, by the Puritans, had been sometimes called the third tongue. The third tongue. Because the tongue was doing three different things. It was destroying a speaker who was slandering. It was destroying the person listening to the slander, and it was destroying the person about whom the slander was spoken, the third tongue. I want you to understand that speaking judgmentally and critically in a slanderous way destroys you, the hearer, and the object you're talking about. So James warns his reader, never indulge in this sort of speech. The divisions that were racking the church. In chapter 3, 13 through 4, 3, there was division and contention. And it might provide some explanation here when we hear them using speech that was judgmental. They were lording over as some sort of perceived judge over their brothers. One author said, quarrels over most issues usually end up including personal attacks. That's true. And judgmental attitudes in an effort to elevate the perception of the accuser. To elevate the perception of the accuser. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, so put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And like newborn babies long for spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So the instruction from Peter is, don't talk that way about each other, but instead have an appetite to be about the word. If, it seems like the distinction between those two is if, in fact, you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So what is Peter saying that I'm trying to tell you from James? The theology of who God is and who I am is that thing which will steal me, which will convict me not to become active in judgmental, slanderous speech. Don't slander your brother, but go to the Word. Find the Word. Be fed by the Word like a baby wants milk. Be fed by the Word. If indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I want you to understand that it is that theology that places us all in a unified position of humility at the foot of the cross that leaves none of us succumbing to the temptation that we're fit to judge a brother or sister. It's just gone. It's erased there. So it's that theology, it's that Christology that really prepares us to do life right with each other. Apart from that, you might be a person of great character and personality, but I don't believe that that's going to be sufficient for a community of sinners in progress to have very good relationships. So it's this theology. Who is God and who am I? Anyone, he says, who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law. So see, what's happening is when you perceive yourself to be a fit accuser of other people's probably liberty. You ever found a brother or sister who did something that you thought, boy, I just don't think a good Christian should do that. Okay. Can you show me where I'm told a good Christian shouldn't do that? Can you show me the section, article, paragraph where it says that's against God's law? Well, no, but I just think. Okay, and now if you do it, I'm going to tell everybody you're wrong. Not only are you speaking against that person, but you're speaking against the law. Do you see how that is? Do you see how that is? You see that? Hold this up if you have this. Hold up your phone. Hold it up. And you see this? See this? This is the mind and the will and the communication from God. This is it. All these words and all these pages and paragraphs. It's beautiful. This is God's word. He gave it to us. He wanted to talk to us. And when you say to someone, okay, I know there's no chapter and verse that says you shouldn't be doing that, but I think there should be. Well, now you're not just talking about me. Now you're talking about the author, right? So when James says you're speaking evil of the law, James is referring to a couple of things. First of all, the Old Testament. So he's writing to Jews. They're all about the Old Testament. I would suggest to you that he's talking specifically about Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, he says, listen, don't slander your brother because you love him. Okay? I think he's talking about James or Leviticus 19. Earlier in James chapter 2, verse 8, I just want to say quickly, James has said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you'll love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. That's in James 2, 8. I think James has Leviticus 19 on his brain. So when he says, if you talk bad about each other and create some sort of individual judgment of other people, you're not just talking bad about that person, you're talking bad about the lawgiver. The lawgiver. You're saying, boy, if he had been as thorough as I am, he would have included this in the law. He's talking about the Old Testament law as though it's insufficient. It's not enough for God's people to know how to live. He's talking about something else, though, kind of that hybrid. You ever read the law and think, how do I live by this? You know, the answer to that is you live by that law in Christ. In Christ. Christ is the completion of the law, the culmination of the law. So there is this hybrid, the Old Testament law and the law of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And when James is writing, he's writing both about the Old Testament law and this hybrid Old Testament law completed in Christ Jesus. This law of the kingdom of Jesus Christ requires a new code of conduct, principles, customs. Matthew 5, 17. We don't have time to go to Matthew 5 today. But James communicates that there is an interaction that is particular among brothers. So James has used those really hard language, and now he brings us back and says, brothers, what is James saying to you when he says, brother, sister, don't judge and slander your brother or sister? What is James saying? He's saying you need to understand theologically there is no excuse for you to think yourself better than another brother or sister. It's just impossible. If you feel today that you somehow are more appropriate before the Lord as a brother or sister of someone else in church, I want to suggest that you have a theological misunderstanding. So it's that theology of God and Christ that allows us to understand we don't sit in this position of judge. There is a judge, and it's not me. This law that is violated by our judgment belongs to God. This reminds me of Peter struggling with a disagreement at the judge. You know the judge? The judge comes to Peter in a vision in Acts chapter 10. He lowers down a sheet. It's a buffet sheet. And he lowers down this sheet, and it's got all these unclean animals, as Hebrew law would instruct. These are unclean things. And God says three times, Peter, get up and eat. And Peter says, that's bad. I can't eat that. What's happening right there? What's happening in that dialogue? The subject is saying to the judge, you're getting the law wrong. The subject is saying to the judge, you have made a mistake here. That just reminds me of Peter's interaction. Three times God has to say, eat this. And then finally God says, don't you call unclean what I have called clean. Don't you perceive yourself to be the judge when I am the only judge. So we see coming to the surface of James' understanding about Christianity that true Christianity is not what we say, but what we do. See, true Christianity is not our creed. While it's important, it's not our creed. It's our function. True Christianity is measured not by what we are proclaiming, not by our spoken theology. So friends, would you say with me, God is great, and I am lowly in need and dead in sin. You would say that's my spoken theology. But would you agree with me that when you live like you are fit to judge other people, your lived theology is saying something quite different than your spoken theology? Would you understand that what you're doing when you live a judgmental, slanderous way, you're living like you are not in the same place other people are at the foot of the cross? And God is mistaken in saying that you should be humble and only exalted by Him. And so you become not just a judge of the law, but of the lawgiver too. So the first thing I want to say to you very clearly is don't judge your brother. Don't judge your brother or sister. They're included in this. They're not fair game for judgment. Don't judge your brother or sister. Don't judge your family. Now, I want to build on that in verse 12. So I want us to go to verse 12 for our second point. But I want to say something to you very pastorally, because I feel, even as I'm saying this, I feel the sense that our own congregation has a diversity that's beautiful, but requires extra communication as we go through these verses, okay? So I'm going to say something to you out of a pastoral conviction that I think needs to be said. So if I were to do this, if I were to ask everyone to just, okay, here's what I want to do. I want to move everyone in the congregation to one side or another of the room based on whether I think that you're a person who says, yeah, tell them about grace, tell them about grace, tell them about grace. And I'm going to move you over here. Okay, you're grace people. I'm going to move you over here because you're like, finally, he's telling people to stop judging each other and just be about grace. And then I'm going to take the rest of you people who are saying, well, yeah, grace, but, you know, God says, be holy for I am holy. And we have a whole church that's acting really a lot like the world. And so somebody's got to say something. And I'm going to move all of you over here. Now, what I would guess is that we would have a pretty evenly divided section of passions. And so I want to make sure that I spend a minute talking to both of those. Because I think what I've just done is said, you have no prerogative to be the judge. You have no prerogative to put yourself in a position elevated above another sinner that says, you're not doing what I think should be done. But I want to talk about the provision that God gives us in community. So the second point is this. Know the responsibility that is solely the judge's. There's only one judge. There's only one lawgiver. Know the responsibility that is solely the judge's without being negligent or ignoring the responsibility of being a lawyer. I'm kind of sticking with a word picture of a courtroom, right? So I'm trying to make this term lawyer work. I hope it helps. Do you understand the difference between a judge and a lawyer? A judge creates precedent, policy. A lawyer argues past law and policy, right? But he doesn't create any. He doesn't form any. But he does refer to it. Okay, so let's go through verse 12. All right, verse 12, the word of the Lord says, there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? That's clear, punctuating statement about this relationship that we have that comes out of theology. This judgmental speech involves an infringement on the unique right of God. There is only one lawgiver and judge. Do you understand that when you align yourself to be the police of what's okay for other people to do, that is extra biblical? So in other words, the Bible's not talking about it. When you align yourself to be the judge of that, you're actually doing the same thing Eve did in the garden. It's the same thing. What was the lie Eve believed? You can act this way. You're not going to die. You are going to become gods yourself. God doesn't want you to do it because he knows then you'll be his equal. And Eve bought that. Eve believed that. And she sinned against God. And so here you are being told, yeah, we have the law and it's good, it's nice. And if it was complete, we wouldn't need anything else. But since it's not, the church has me. Everyone went, very good. And so you think, I can step in and kind of fill in the gaps. And you're doing the same thing Eve's doing. You're coming alongside saying, hey, I'm not going to die. I'm going to be like God. I'll become the judge. And James says, there's only one lawgiver and judge, and it's not us. The lawgiver is God. Clearly, he is judging. He has written the law, and James has this in view. It's clear because he says, the one lawgiver is able to save and to destroy, and that's not us. James reminded us, it is God alone who's able to destroy and save the soul from hell. Matthew 10 25. I'm sorry, I said James. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 10, 28. But you, he says, look at the end of verse 12. Who are you to judge your neighbor? The one you're supposed to be loving, the one you're supposed to be humbly kneeling next to, in a theological difference between you and God, and now you're judging him? How can you do that? Okay, so we got the room, all right? We have the room. I think it would be super cool to actually divide you into groups and put some people, we're not gonna do that. That would be, it's so untraditional. I really just don't think I could live with myself. So it would be cool though, right? It would be cool to have people, and I'm not saying one group is wrong. I'm just saying you're in church context today in this era of church life, and you're saying, I think the church needs to hear a message about not being judgmental. I'm going to sit over there. And some of you are saying, yeah, but I think there's so many people who are using grace as a license to sin that I think they're being careless with their own sanctification just because they say grace is going to cover a multitude of sin. And so I think the church needs to hear more about obedience, so I'm going to sit over here. I think that would be really cool. You know where you would be, Josh? What side you'd be on? Right in the middle, perfectly balanced. I think that would be neat, but we're not going to do it. However, I want to talk to both groups, even where you sit, mixed together. So, I want you to understand what's not being said here, okay? It is absolutely inevitable that you have brothers and sisters in this room who are losing the war with temptation to sin. They're sitting all around you. Have we just exalted a passage that tells us, not my responsibility, I'm not a judge, I do not have a burden here. Have we just declared that I am not my brother's keeper? Let's look. Let's spend the last couple minutes in closing just looking at what's not being said here. So in light of this argument, we should not come to the conclusion that James is prohibiting proper, necessary discrimination that every Christian should exercise out of love for a brother. Nor is James forbidding the right of the community to exclude from its fellowship those that it deems to be in flagrant disobedience to the standards of the faith, or to be able to determine right from wrong in its own members. Turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, in the Lord's provision for us, we will have an opportunity to study as a church what it means to love each other enough to call sin out. Even to call sin out to the point where we say, if you continue to commit yourself to that sin rather than your Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, we will in fact call into question the integrity of your position as a Christian. In the Lord's time, we will have opportunity to teach through that clearly. By the way, the plural, we, I did it earlier in the service too. When I say we will teach, it's because our church has more than one shepherd teacher, okay? I get the chance to do it more often, but there are no less than six, okay? So we will teach. All right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 6, here's a verse for what I think might be half of you. Your boasting is not good. Boasting. You see, I think what's happening at the church at Corinth, Paul had taught them, and Paul is teaching the church about grace, right? Paul's teaching the church about grace. And the Jewish and the Greek church is like, wait a minute, grace? You mean we're getting what we don't deserve? We're not standing before God based on how obedient we've been? No, you're not. It's grace. And the church is thinking, hey, we are going to become the most grace-filled church the world has ever known. And so then the church has this couple that's living in adultery, and it's the kind of adultery that even the world says is wrong. And the church says, yeah, but we don't want to judge, and we want to be grace people. So we're okay with it. We are the coolest, hippest grace church that's ever existed. I mean, look, we don't condemn anything. And they're celebrating it. And Paul comes in and goes, you're boasting is not good. Wait, what? We're just trying to be the most gracious, non-legalistic church that ever existed. Your boasting is not good. And then he's going to spend the rest of the chapter and the next one explaining to them how dare they not judge that brother's sin. All right. We need to talk about that. All right, what's not being said? First of all, this is not an escape from Christian responsibility. The question is this: are you your brother's keeper? Are you your brother's keeper? If you have willingly put yourself in a community of care and support with us, yes, we are your keeper and you are ours. That's a safe place to live. We are your keeper, and you are ours. So, Clint, when I come to you, ridiculing Ben, what you should have done, if you'd been a little responsible, is you should have cared for me in my bitterness and called me to repent. Not because Clint's become my judge, but because he knows what the judge wants. So then Clint can act like a lawyer without acting like a judge. All right, next. Just think with me about what James has said, because we really want to be that church that, I'm not going to be all judgmental, so we really want to be that church. Listen to James. So far, James has called the church the enemies of God, double-minded sinners, and he has effectively censored their speech. I just want to do what James says and not judge. But then look what James does. Look what James does, because we read those verses and they become the life verse of two people. Do not judge your brother. They become the life verse of two people. The person who thinks of themselves in church community having absolutely no responsibility. I'm not going to judge. This is awesome. I am a complete consumer of this church. I have zero responsibility to ever say a hard thing to anyone. My life verse, don't judge. Then the other person. The person who really just wants to, like, have the benefits of Christian community but doesn't really want to be a Christian, so they want to live however it's convenient to them. And then if you go to them and say anything, they say, don't judge lest you be judged. Yeah, I don't think you know what that verse means. But they're the life verse of two people. So what's not being said here is what James is doing. James is doing, he's calling people out. And he's not doing it in a really politically correct way. You're sinners, double-minded. You're the enemies of God. You act like spiritual adulterers. And I think you need to stop talking so much. Third, what's not being said? That we should violate the law of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the very call to not violate the law includes a call not to violate the law. What I mean by that is this, Galatians 5. Galatians 6. Would you please turn to Galatians 6? Chapter 6, right away at the top. So you remember before when I said that you should not violate the law? And we said, well, what is the law? And I said it's a hybrid. It's the Old Testament law fulfilled in Christ as the law of the kingdom. Well, how are we going to obey the law of the kingdom? 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law. There's a law. So what's not being said is that you can take some sort of passive, indifferent approach to your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ, because if you do, you have violated the law. I like to explain to you sometimes that there are two opposing errors. I would call them ditches. You have this ditch that we have talked about for most of our time this morning, where you're judging brothers and sisters. And then you have this ditch where you don't. And both of them are breaking God's law. One of them's not less wrong. Take a brother or sister, verse 1. Take a brother or sister who's caught in transgression. There has been a violation. They are sinning. You, spiritual, should restore him in gentleness. Watch out for yourselves and bear their burden and fulfill the law. Another one, if you're writing things down, Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. You could go there. Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. So here's what I want to finish. We need to see the importance of our interaction in speech and our theology. Why twice in two chapters has James talked about the danger of communication verbally? Why has he talked about that? Because Jesus says that out of the mouth is flowing the abundance of the heart. So what I want you to understand is the way that you do or don't tend to your brother or sister is actually saying to the rest of us what the theology of your heart is. So why would James, twice in just two chapters, say you need to be careful what you're saying? Because the way that you're judging or the way that you're not caring for your brothers and sisters is saying something about the theology of your heart, and it's coming out your mouth. Why is that important? It actually says a lot about you before the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34, of the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The way that we interact with each other is important because we are followers of Christ, and this is about Christ. It's his church. No other foundation can be laid except Jesus. This is Jesus' church. Luke 4, 22. "All people spoke well of Jesus and marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth, and they said, 'Isn't this Joseph's son?'" They were marveling because his verbal communication was so full of grace. It's that theology of God. It's that exaltation of our God that leads us to be able to live Christ-like in a community. So you need to ask yourself, is your theology healthy? Is it biblical? Is it growing? Do you see yourself in that lamenting yet exalted place? Because when we do, we would expect it to lead to gracious interaction as brothers and sisters. So no theology that leads to right relationships with each other as sinners in a mutual and codependent humility before the Lord of glory, the lawgiver and the judge. I want you to understand that the function which will exalt Christ in our fellowship is a function that's going to come out of a right understanding of God, who yearns jealously for the Spirit that he has breathed into us, and that grace that he gives more abundantly is a grace that comes because God is about God and we are mutually dependent on him as pitiful sinners kneeling at the foot of the cross. No one of us is equipped to hurl an extra biblical judgment at another one, but to embrace each other in a spirit of humility and gentleness and fulfill the law of Jesus Christ.